And it has already been such a great day. Excited to be able to open the Word with you this morning. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. I'll give you some time to get there. Daniel 3, we are looking at a passage this morning that I think that, you know, we don't have children's church today for our family worship day, and so a lot of the kids are going to be in here, but this is one that I think the kids love. This is a familiar passage, and so I'm glad that it fell on this day. I don't think that was an accident. Let me begin with our big idea this morning. The big idea this morning is this, that because of Christ, believers can have courage and confidence in life and death. Because of Christ, believers can have courage and confidence in life and in death. This is a question for the kids in the room, okay? Under 12, okay? Can you raise your hand, kids under 12, if you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Raise your hand real high if you know that story. A few of you guys know that story. Yeah, a few. Does anybody want to come and tell us the story real quick? Anybody want to come? Kids? Anybody at all? All right, Sadie, come here. Come up here. I know you love a stage. Come on. Can you just really, I'm going to give you 30 seconds or less. Can you summarize the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You go. You're running out of time, Sadie. You're only chapter one still. We're in chapter three. Let's go. You're still in chapter one. We need to get to chapter three. What happens? What are they told? What were they told to do? They had to do something. King Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to build something, and I want you to bow down to it.
They wanted him to worship this, idol of him, and okay. They didn't do it, so, he threatened to throw him in a fire pit.
Yeah. Then what happened?
They still didn't do it, so they threw him in there, and they didn't burn up.
Yeah.
Oh,
all right. You see my title this morning? Fourth Man in the Fire. Good way to drop it in there. I'm just saying. Go ahead. What happens after that? There's a fourth man in the fire. Did they stay in the fire? What happened after that?
They walked out.
Yeah. You remember what the king did? No. All right. Well, let's talk about it. Everybody give it up for Sadie. Well done. Hey, look, I obviously didn't prepare her for that. I just wanted you to know, first of all, that this common story is one that is simple enough that children can understand. And there were several hands in here. Sadie was just the one that was really emphatic, as you could see. This is a story that a lot of us love, children and adults. But the reason I wanted to have Sadie come and or a child come and tell us the story is because it is both accessibly wonderful in its simplicity, but what I want you to see today is that it's also richly wonderful in its depth, all right? Accessibly wonderful in its simplicity, richly wonderful in its depth. Now, one of the things that Sadie mentioned, which I love that you started chapter one. I was going to do that, but you saved me some time here. But it does. It starts with exile. Exile is the backdrop of the passage, and God's people were carried east from the place of where Israel was, and Babylon came. The Babylonian Empire came and took it from them. It was really not just Babylon's action, but God's action, right? God had punished his people because of their waywardness and their sin and their wickedness. And so he said, okay, I'm going to send you into a foreign land. And that's important for the backdrop of the passage because it reminds us that Daniel and the boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were foreigners. They were strangers in a foreign land. They're outliers, exiles, worshipers of another god that doesn't belong to the culture, the gods of the culture. And I say it that way because that should have some relevancy to you and me, that we are strangers in a foreign land. The Bible even calls us sojourners, which is travelers that aren't at home, and exiles, which is people that are away from home. What's our home? Heaven is our home. We belong to the kingdom of God, and yet we live in the kingdom of this world for now. And here's the thing about that. Just like Daniel and his friends, we don't always share the ultimate values of the place where we live. We share the ultimate values of the kingdom of God, right? And so we're here, but we are representatives or ambassadors of there. There's a literary structure that's in our passage. Will you put up the ABCCBA slide for me real quick? I want to show you this periodically as we walk through chapters 1 through 7. You'll notice that we're at letter B today, and you see that the story, and it's going to coordinate with B in chapter 6, that Jews were being faithful in the face of death. You see this in chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, you're going to see another Jew being faithful in the face of death in chapter 6, and that is Daniel in the lion's den, right? There's a sort of a literary structure here. Now, you can look at all those things and summarize it and see that there's something that is loudly sort of in this on the surface shouting at us as far as the main theme of the narrative part of this text, and that is this, simply put, that God is greater than the kings of the earth. God is greater than all the kings of the earth. And here's the thing. The response to that is then that we, as God's people, should be faithful to him, letter B, even in the face of death. Be faithful to him even in the face of death. The title for our walk through this book is Faithfulness in Babylon. And we live in a sort of Babylon, a worldly world, where faithfulness means ultimate allegiance to God, no matter what. And what we're going to see this morning is it means faithfulness for us to God, no matter the cost, all right? Faithfulness when it costs. There's a guy named Dale Davis. This is a great quote about this story. He says this. You'll see this on the screen. This story is first commandment material. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, right? This story is first commandment material. The writer holds before you this episode because he wants you to make the same response as Daniel's friends. Here it is. I will believe and obey the first commandment even if it kills me. That's the theme. I will obey and believe the first commandment even if it kills me. No other gods before him. If you're taking notes this morning, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you three things. And the first one is this, that belonging to God's kingdom means that we at times will resist, that our knee bows to one no matter the world's demands. We can go put up number one up there, the first thing. I think we got it. Yeah. The faithfulness when it costs means resisting, that our knee bows to one no matter the world's demands. This is what we're going to see in our passage, is that the world is saying, do this, do this, do this. And at the end of the day, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we see it in Daniel, and we see it in our lives, is that we got to say, really, no matter what you say, at the end of the day, I belong to God alone, right? And if that conflicts with what you're saying, we've got an issue. Now, look, real quick, before we jump into the passage, the backdrop is that what happened in chapter 2, which we looked at last week and the week before, that King Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, the mightiest king in the world at this time, you can go and look at his Wikipedia page and read a lot of stuff, because this is not just a Bible figure, this is a historical figure, and his works and his accomplishments and his span of his kingdom is well noted, well documented. He had this dream in chapter 2. Daniel then is called upon to interpret his dream, and I'm summarizing a whole lot. But dream culture in Babylon was like this, especially for leaders. You have a dream, they would take that as an omen, and they'd say, okay, now I need to know the interpretation of the dream. What does it mean? So that I can make changes, make decisions to prevent whatever this dark omen was in a dream that I had. And the dream that he had was he had this statue, and it represented his kingdom and the kingdoms after him, but there was this rock from heaven, this stone from heaven that came down, it crushed the statue, and it was an image of God establishing his own kingdom, and Jesus is the king, who will tear down all other kingdoms with one kingdom standing, will turn into a vast mountain that lasts forever. Now listen, Nebuchadnezzar, in their dream culture, hears, my kingdom is going to be crashed down. He also heard that his kingdom is only the head of that statue and that there's kingdoms after him. So what's he going to do? Well, I think he has this inner monologue where he says, well, how can I prevent that from happening? Well, if only the whole statue were made of gold, right? He says, just the head. Well, there's kingdoms after me. No. Let's make a statue. We'll make the whole thing of gold. Let's unite the kingdom around it. Everybody will come. There won't be any division. They'll bow down to it. There'll be no kingdoms after mine. I think that this is what Nebuchadnezzar has in his mind as he instructs this next thing. Chapter 3, look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to walk through this thing together. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. If you want to know the measurements there, that's about 90 feet high, but only 9 feet wide. And so, you know, think about a smaller Washington Monument as far as its size goes, but it probably was an image of Nebuchadnezzar the king. Maybe not, but probably so. Its breadth 6 cubits. It says, he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather his satraps, the prefects and the governors and counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Would you show that image of the statue, please? And again, this is just an artist rendering. Who even knows? But I want you to see it because I just want you to imagine this. Notice it says in the plains of Dura. A plain is just a big, flat, open area. You have this gigantic gold statue, 90 feet high. I don't know what that exactly would look like as far as what it visually would look like, but something maybe like this. And you have all these people that are called together. Notice it's not just commoners. These are leaders. This is leaders like prefects and satraps and governors and all these leaders from all these different areas come to this one place and bow down. And what's this supposed to mean? Well, again, I think that he's trying to be preemptive about what the vision was, the dream was, and that is that I'm going to get all the leaders to bow down to this one thing, unify around my kingdom, therefore we won't have my kingdom come to an end. And yet you see on this plain in Babylon that there is a bit of a resistance, right? Look at verses 3 through 12 with me. It says, then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, we're going to go through verse 12 here, okay? And the herald proclaimed aloud, here's his proclamation, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, they just blast them, you are to, listen to this phrase, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, don't miss the word all the peoples, nations, nations that were brought now under the branch of the Babylonian Empire, nations and languages, it says they fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, these were likely just the jealous diviners of the guys from the passages before that weren't able to bring the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is that certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I want you to see behind me just a quick slide of some key words and phrases that I think are worth singling out. And I tried to single them out as I was reading them. Would you put that up there real quick? You see where he says, you are commanded, that's a demand from the king of this empire in verse 4. It also says in verses 4 and in verse 7 that all the peoples, the nations, the languages, they were all gathered together. And then listen to this, and this is the last one, it's really neat. 6 times in this passage, the words fall down or fell down and worship are used. When you see repetition like that, there's a reason for it, man. What is trying to happen here? Nebuchadnezzar is demanding worship out of them. It's not posturing. It's not just a symbol. It is posturing of the greatest kind of worship to a false god. Fell down and worshiped 6 times, verses 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, and 15. Now, I want to make something really clear. These guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not rebels against the government, okay? They weren't like insurrectionists. They weren't looking to protest. They were good Babylonian citizens. According to Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 29, he said, go and seek after the welfare of the kingdom to which you're entering. And he's talking about Babylon. They were again, listening to the prophets. These are faithful young boys. They were good Babylonian citizens. More than that, they were even employed by the Babylonian government. And so they just had it in them to be insurrectionists and shake their fist at the government. They were good citizens of this kingdom. They were serving the Lord and serving the land. But this is so important. When they were forced to choose between one or the other, okay? They were serving the Lord and serving the land. But when they were forced to choose to serve the land or serve the Lord, they had to disobey the demands of men in order to obey the commands of God. The word for this is civil disobedience. There is a place, there is a time for civil disobedience. The same is true for you and for me. If our, whether it be our government, our schools, your employer asks you to honor them and dishonor God. Now, you can do both, right? You can honor the government. You can be a good citizen of this earth or of this nation. You can honor your school administrators. You can honor your bosses at work. But when you as a Christ follower are forced to choose between the two, this is when we enter into the territory of civil disobedience. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is what's happening. These guys don't just have it in them to be a prod in the system in Babylon. They were forced to choose between serving God and serving man. And I think that there's a quick word of application here as far as civil disobedience goes. That is that the United States law is not the arbiter of truth. God's law is. U.S. law is not the final arbiter of truth. God's law is. And by the way, aren't you so glad, and I'm so glad, that we live in a country where I can say those things and even broadcast me saying those things with no fear? Don't you thank God for that? We thank God for that. That's the freedom of speech, the freedom of worship, the freedom of assembly on display. And it's an important point to be made. But it goes beyond, I think, civil disobedience. I think that's in the immediate context, that's the easiest thing to see here. But it goes really broader than just civil disobedience. And that's this, that the world around us is jam-packed full of different allures and baits to bring us to compromise on what that quote said that I read just a moment ago, and that is, to compromise on the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And now you say, man, I don't know, President Trump has never erected a big statue for me to bow down in front of. If he did, we'd have problems. And you're right, we would. But I think that it goes far broader than civil disobedience. I think there are many things that you and I are introduced to and lured by every day that causes us to compromise or be tempted to compromise on the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before God. Guys, every day of your life, you are surrounded by people, places, and things that the enemy uses to challenge you from living a first commandment life. Here's the thing. There are many things that God has created that are good things, and they are to be enjoyed as good things, but the problem comes when they become God things. It should be made abundantly clear that we should enjoy the things while ensuring that we don't give them a place of prominence in our lives. It should be abundantly clear to the people in your life, and listen, this is so important, guys. It should be abundantly clear to the people in your life who, at the end of the day, your knee bows to. It should be abundantly clear to the people in your life who, at the end of the day, your knee bows to. To kind of reframe that quote, where Dale Davis in that quote I read a moment ago said, I will believe and obey the first commandment even if it kills me. Guys, I think that in our culture, maybe better said is, I will believe and obey the first commandment even if it inconveniences me. Because there are many in this room that would say, I would take a bullet for Jesus in a moment, but you won't give him your morning. You won't give him your time. Far lesser from giving him your life in death, you won't give him your life in an hour. It's not just a first commandment life to the death. Sometimes it's a first commandment life just to be inconvenienced for the glory of God. He's greater than those things. And there are many things in our lives that compete, the allures that compete with a first commandment life. They may be things like sports. I love sports. I love competition. Coaching my kids' baseball team, and I love it so much. I enjoy seeing him compete. Like, that's a fun thing. I love sports. I love watching football yesterday, and that's all I'll say about it. You know what I'm saying? That's all I'll say about it. I could talk about it more. I could say Roll Tide or something like that, but I didn't say it. I was just saying I could have said that. I didn't say it though, right? I love sports. I love fandom. I enjoy work. I enjoy having money. I enjoy traveling. I enjoy my children. But listen, all those things are good things until they become God things. And if our knee bows to things like sports or fandom or travel or work or money or even our families, we got to ask ourselves who or what is treated in your home, in your life, in your heart, who or what is treated as the sacred space that must be made room for, must be protected? What is the most important thing in your life? Let me ask you this way. If, God forbid, you were to die tomorrow at your funeral, what would they say you lived for? If you were to die tomorrow, what would your loved ones at your funeral say that you lived for? And if there's any question about it, you got a big problem. Because I'll go back to what I said a moment ago. It should be made abundantly clear to all the people in your life who your knee bows to. It should be clear to your spouse. It should be clear to your children. It should be clear to your grandchildren, your coworkers, your classmates. You know what we do? We draw lines and protect that which we value. You draw lines and protect that which you value. Your kids know, for example, Dad's going to watch that football game on this Saturday. I know we ain't going to be busy at this time. We're not going to be busy at this time because he's going to make time for that. Mom's going to make time for this thing over here because I know that's important to her. She gets her hair done once a month on this date every single month because it's valuable to her. And your kids even, grandkids, they know your classmates, your peers, they know what is of great value to you. And I'm simply asking you a question. Do they also know that this is valuable to you? Is this the immovable? Is this where you draw the line and say, this is the sacred in our family? These guys drew the line and protected their worship of God alone. And it was clear to everybody around them. These guys, they drew a line here. Number two, after resisting, right, there's a time to resist, that our knee bows to one no matter the world's demands. The second thing is rescue, that our God will deliver us in life or in death. You know, we say that God will save. Listen, there are times that many believers die. They die for their faith. Was God not a deliverer? Was he not a rescuer? Oh, yes, he was. Just not the way that maybe we would have desired. Our God will deliver. He will bring rescue, whether it is in life or in death. And again, I go back to our text. I think that in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, in his brain, this dream that he's had in chapter 2 is rattling around. And now, again, the dream is, there's a kingdom that's coming after mine. My kingdom's going to be divided. It's gold, and then it's silver, and then it's bronze. And so I know that this thing's coming to an end. As far as the dream goes, he's trying to jump into action and say, nuh-uh, the whole statue's going to be gold. There will be no kingdom after mine. And now what do we see in chapter 3? Suddenly, his own leaders aren't bowing down. Well, what happened in his mind? Oh, here we go. This is where the statue gets fractured. And so he jumps all over it. He sees insubordination as a threat to his own kingdom. And in verses 13 through 18, it says this. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And before the king of Babylon was not a place where you wanted to be, by the way. Literally had your life in his hands. 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship, there's that phrase again, fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And listen to this sentence. What a question. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? A couple more verses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. What a response. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What a question. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, this is the theme of the book, right? That's the theme of the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel's name, the namesake of the book, his name means God is my judge. God is my judge. And what does that mean? It means that God gets the final say-so, not King Nebuchadnezzar. God can intervene. At times he does in powerful ways, but he is able whether he does or does not. And by the way, I love that they made that clear. Yeah, God will intervene. He'll deliver. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. He's still God, and you're not. See, whether God delivered them miraculously in this life or delivered them safely into his arms in eternal life, God was their deliverer, and they trusted him with the outcome, whether it live or die. I think Paul, by the way, did the exact same thing, and we quote this verse a lot, oftentimes even at funerals. He had the same courage and the same confidence in Philippians 1:21, when what did he say? He said, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain." My grandmother at her funeral, we read her words many times, and she referenced this verse on her own deathbed. She said, "Heads I win, tails I win. Heads I win, tails I win." And I still remember those words. They echo to me. When I think about this verse, that's the words that come to mind. And that was my meemaw. And she used to say, "Heads I win, tails I win." That is courage and confidence in life and in death. It echoes, by the way, I love that their words in verses 16 and 17 and 18, they echo Jesus' words in Gethsemane, where Jesus pleaded for deliverance, but said, "Father, at the end of the day, not my will, but your will be done." You know why? Because he trusted the Father even in life and his death. John 11:25 tells us why he trusted God in this way. Jesus said to her, that's Martha, he said, this is by the way, while she's grieving her own brother's death, Lazarus, John 11:25 says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." You know what that sounds a lot like? It sounds a lot like what our brother Evan said in that water just a minute ago. What did he say? He said, "I'll never die." And I think Evan knows better than to think that he'll live forever in this life. But I think that what he meant by that is exactly what Jesus means here. Though we die, yet shall we live. And Evan, that's a beautiful testimony, my man. Because the reality is that death has no power over Christ followers. Death has no power over Christ followers, does he, buddy? Guys, that's Evan's story. And if you're in Christ, it's your story too. And if you're not, it can be your story, which is why he shared that with you. Because he wants you to have the same confidence and courage, even in death. That is that you will be eternally alive with God forever. The question is this, and I think of this as a helpful question to consider. Couldn't God have kept them from all of this? Couldn't God have kept them out of the fiery furnace? Couldn't he have intervened even before the captivity? Couldn't God have delivered them from Babylonian captivity immediately? He could have killed the entire army overnight. He could have delivered them or kept them from being arrested, kept them from being persecuted from these men. Could he have done all those things? Yes, he could have done those things. But listen, it was clearly God's plan to wait and show who he was in the conflict, not before it. In the fire, not before it. And he's the same God today that he was 2,500 years ago. Yes, God could prevent all of your problems from ever occurring, but sometimes he doesn't do that, does he? In fact, oftentimes he doesn't do that because a lot of time we don't look for the anchor unless there's a storm. Oftentimes we don't look for the refuge unless we're in a time of unrest. And in this passage, God could have kept the fiery furnace thing from ever occurring. He could have knocked down the image before it was even erected. But he didn't do that. He allowed it to happen. He allowed the fiery furnace to happen. Why? Because he wanted these guys to know, and I think you and I to know as readers of this passage, that God is not just a deliverer before the conflict. We sometimes need to know that he's a deliverer in the middle of it. And I say that because whatever it is that you are going through at this very moment, whether it be a tough diagnosis, an estranged relationship, a work conflict that you are really having a really hard time with, it may be sleepless nights and your sleep schedule is so bothered because of the things that are going on in your life that are just rocking your boat. Whatever the conflict is that you are going through right now, I want you to hear me say this. Please listen. God could have prevented it. He could have prevented it. But perhaps he didn't, because you are to learn something about him in the middle of it, not before it. And my imploring to you is to understand what these guys just said, young men, likely just teenagers. And that is this, that God is a deliverer in this life and in death, and everything in between, that he cares for you. And whatever it is that you're going through at this very moment, he is still good, and he is still God, and he has a plan in the middle of it. What's he teaching you? I think what he's going to teach us here is that the fire has no power over those in Christ. No power. In fact, I know that because it says that. Let's look at the third thing. The third thing is release. Release. The fire has no power over those in Christ. The fire has no power over those in Christ. And by the sound of it, it sounds like a pretty big fire, right? We're not talking about roasting marshmallows over your fire pit. This is a big one. This is an inferno. And it tells us this. The author, Daniel, goes to great lengths to tell us that these young men were in a very difficult situation. They were in quite a bind, and I do mean that as a pun, because it mentions over and over again that their hands were bound. Will you look with me? This is so neat. Look at verses 19 through 23, and I want you to pay attention to how many times you read about their own binding. What does bound mean? It means tied, right? They're tied up. Look at this, 19 through 23, and listen to how many times it says that. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. I see a recurring theme here. This is an angry young man, right? Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, so maybe he was being gracious or merciful in his own eyes, but now, no, sir, not anymore. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, which is basically, I think it's a figure of speech to simply, maybe it's literal, but at least it's a figure of speech to say it's as hot as it could go, all right? He was so mad that he got the thing as hot as it could go. Verse 20 says, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics, their hats and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, the furnace was overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. You see it, right? Bind, bound, bound. That's 3 times. Verse 24 says this. We're going to read all the way through the end. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and their appearance, the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw, listen, that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Listen. Who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside, here's your resistance, set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. And their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God. Sounds like the first commandment. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. They go from bind, bound, 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 to suddenly unbound. They go from unbound or from bound, bind to unbound. It also says that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these young men. It said that in verse 27. Why does it say that? Listen, not because they were, by the way, and it was an inferno of a fire. It just killed guys right before that. It was real fire. Why does it say that? Not because the boys were magicians, but because they were servants of what he says, the Most High God, who sent his angel, his representative is what that means, and delivered his servants who trusted in him. When I say it means his representative, sometimes when we hear the word angel, we think about what the Bible describes as angels. These messengers, just a synonym for messenger, messengers of God who come. But this angel, this messenger, it's a representative of God. But what does it say about his appearance? It says, right, in verse 25, he had an appearance like a son of the gods. This is a popular opinion and I share this opinion, but I believe that this is, it doesn't, maybe not necessarily, but I believe this is, especially because of what it's pointing us to, I believe that this is an example of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus in the fire with these young men. Could it have not been? Sure, it could have not been. But I think that the text goes to certain lengths to tell us that this is more than just an angelic encounter. I think that this is God putting into that fire a physical manifestation of himself. Why? Because it's a reminder that God is with his people. God with us. Emmanuel. It's important. Listen, they were not saved by their morality, their nobility, their prestige. They were saved by their faith. They were saved because of the presence of the fourth man. Could God have saved in this way without using the fourth man in the fire? Absolutely, he could. He could have just wrapped them in a force field and made it not effective. But God chose to put the fourth man in the fire with them, and I think there's a reason for that. Because it was the presence of the fourth man that rendered the fire ineffective, that unbound their hands. Some of the young people know this is. Forrest Frank has a song called No Longer Bound. How about that, right? Hello. No Longer Bound. He says, even in the valley of the shadow of death, I can take rest because the living God is living in my chest. Guys, it wasn't that the fire had no power to destroy. It had just killed what it says, mighty men. It was that their God was mighty to save. Here's why I say that. Because friends, listen, we too are bound. We come into this world bound by our own sin. We have a bound problem that sin shackles us. It binds us up, and we can't get free of the consequences of that sin, the wages of sin, which is death, eternal separation from a holy God. And we are on the course of our own destruction, staring down fiery judgment. We have no hope of salvation left to ourselves, just like these guys. They had a lot of faith, but left to themselves, they couldn't do anything. But listen, for us and for them, there is a man who entered into our binding sin problem, who bore the fires of judgment so that we could be set free, and his name is Jesus. He's the fourth man in the fire. And the offer of the gospel is that he, just like here, he can break your chains. He can bear your punishment and his spirit live in you forevermore. And in our sin-stained state, God calls on us not to have perfect faith, but to have faith in his perfect salvation. Is your faith perfect? No, and neither is mine. But God's grace is. His salvation is. And while we may at times waver, you know what he does? He never does. He never wavers. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, has a great quote, and I want you to see it behind me. Tim Keller says this, "It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch." That sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? Guys, there are times in my life that my faith feels weak. And I have conversations with my kids about this now. Dad, what if it's not true? What if the Bible's not true? Well, that's a good question. And I wrestle with doubts too. Guys, aren't there times in your life that your faith may waver? And by the way, I think it's a really good idea to be very honest with your kids about that, so they don't feel crazy whenever they ask hard questions, just like you do sometimes in your own heart. There are times that my faith, like yours, is imperfect. And by the way, I know that Jesus is real, that Jesus died for us, and that Jesus is alive for us. I know that. But there are times, right, that Satan just digs his teeth into us and tries to teach us the lies and to buy the lies. And when that happens, I want you to understand that your hope in this life and in the next life is not in how tightly you are able to hold on to Christ, but in how tightly he is able to hold on to you. One more thing. Verse 28 says, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God." And I don't think that this is a confession of faith. I think that he's just piling it on with the other gods and giving God some dap. But he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." It says, and they set aside the king's command. Don't miss that. They set aside the king's command. They yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god other than or except their own God. Guys, listen, sometimes faith in the fire means, I'm using the quote here, it means setting aside the commands of this world. That at the end of the day, yes, we want to be good citizens of this kingdom here, the United States of America. We want to be good citizens here, civil citizens here. But also that there is a greater kingdom, that if those two things run into conflict with one another, which values trump the other? At the end of the day, guys, we have the values, the logic, the worldview, not of the kingdom of this world, but of the kingdom of God. Not of Babylon, but of home. And can I say, I think that you're going to identify with what I'm about to say. There are times that those values shine through in a powerful way, and it is very foreign to the secular world. But we who speak the same language say, that's exactly it. That happened last Sunday after we got out of church at Charlie Kirk's memorial service. Lasted for 6 hours, by the way. You're welcome. You know, we're never here that long. Could be. No, we're not going to do that. But this is why, us sharing the values of our God, not the values of this country. Listen, this is why Erica Kirk, new widow, horrific way, right? It's why Erica Kirk, setting aside the commands, the demands of the world, the status quo of the world, it's why Erica Kirk felt led to forgive her husband's murderer. Foreign, strange in our world, right? Because God does big things through the faithfulness of his people. Listen, especially when it costs something. That was not easy to do that. And at a great cost, just like here, at great cost, when we are faithful, God does amazing things. Did you notice what happened to much of the unbelieving watching world when she did that? Oh, it just set a wildfire, a blaze. Who does that? How could she? What an amazing, and the conversation goes on and on and on. It's similar to, and they were shocked, but their admiration was amplified, right? There were people that were turned on to the faith because of how different and strange it was to what you see even in other world religions. It's the same thing that we see in Nebuchadnezzar here, who's blown away and says, what kind of God is this? Guys, when we wear the character of our God in the face of great distress, whether it is persecution from the world or just bold faith in suffering, you know what happens? Onlookers marvel. It leads to things like Nebuchadnezzar saying, man, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no God who's able to rescue in this way. It's like Jesus, after he was crucified, the centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. No one ever suffered. I've seen so many crucifixions. No one ever did it like this. Because when we do it according to God's way, faithfulness even in the cost, the watching world looks at that and says, this is different. And I think that's happening in our world right now. At that funeral, that memorial service, from a secular perspective, it was bizarre. Because you would think after that, and by the way, we've seen other situations similar to it where it went differently. You would think that you would see anger and vitriol and rioting and unrest. But what did you see instead? You saw a six-hour worship service. Singing, preaching, rejoicing, forgiving. And by the way, did you know that that was the most people in human history that have ever heard the gospel all at the same time, ever? Statistics are that roughly somewhere over 100 million people heard the gospel being preached four, five, six different times that day. Over 100 million people at one time. No one has ever done that before. Jesus himself never did that. Paul never did that. Peter never did that. Billy Graham never did that. The reformers never did that. The Puritans never did that. The reach of the gospel on that stage on that day, by the way, powerfully, in a unique way, faithfulness when it costs, guys, there are going to be spiritual revival style dominoes that fall because of the bold faith of people on that day. And what was the loudest thing? It wasn't the speech of our president right after her. You know that, right? The big conversation in that piece wasn't the fact that the president of the United States spoke. The highlight that day was the unbelievable forgiveness of a widow against her husband's murderer. It leads you to say, how can someone forgive a man like this in a time like this? And here's the answer, very simply. The answer is someone who knows how much they are forgiven. That's it. Who forgives much? The one who knows they're forgiven much. Guys, that is the gospel. That is our mantra. that God has forgiven us so much, how then could we begrudge and hold against another their sin? One of the prayers that I've prayed, by the way, and I'm almost done here, I know we need to go. I've prayed this prayer with many of you in the hardest of circumstances. I've prayed with many of you at your very lowest. And I never know what you're thinking when I pray this prayer, but I've done it with many of you. And I'm seeing some of your faces even right now. And it goes something like this: God, we pray that in some way you would be glorified in this. That's a weird prayer, right? When you're sitting there with someone who lost their dad, way too young, and say, God, we just pray that somehow you'd be glorified in this. Vodi Bauckham died this week. Vodi Bauckham was an amazing preacher, pastor, theologian, amazing shaper of minds. This dude was the real deal. I want to show you a quote of his. It says, sometimes God is glorified when sick saints get well. But more often than not, God is glorified when sick saints die well. My question for you as we conclude is this: where is God calling you to faithfulness where it will cost you something? Where have you been unwilling to do the obedient thing because it isn't the easy thing? What could God do with your faith in the hardest of circumstances? Faith when it costs. Faith when it's not convenient. In our passage here, we see that the time that God shows up the biggest is not in preventing the issue, but when the fire was around them. Today, God wants to be the man in the fire with you. Because left to yourself, you can't unbind yourself and you can't deal with the flames, but praise be unto Jesus that he has done it for us. And if I asked you that question a moment ago about your funeral and you weren't really sure about the answer, my encouragement to you is this: that by the time you leave today, you fall down and worship not the gods of this world, but the Son of God who died in your place, that you could live in his.